John 14, verses 18 through 24. If you are able, would you please stand to honor the reading of this passage of Scripture? I'm reading from the English Standard Version. And if you do not have a Bible, we have some in our resource center just to the right of the lobby. We would love for you to step in there and pick up a copy as our gift to you today. Verse 18, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. And the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. Thank you. Promises large enough to live on. Promises large enough to live on. This is just really a continuation of last week's message of the same title. Promises large enough to live on. Again, in our study of John 14... that we have come to see week by week as we move through this great chapter, that one of the main themes of this chapter, if not the main theme of this chapter, has been promises. Promises that the Lord Jesus Christ is making to his followers, to his disciples. In order to comfort, in order to encourage and strengthen the disciples in light of the quickly approaching departure of Christ. He knows that time is drawing soon, that he will be arrested, he will be betrayed, he will die for the sins of God's people. He is fully aware of the coming events, and he has been sharing with his disciples that he must go away. He must return to the Father, and at this time, they can't go with him. And after hearing this news to them, even though Christ has been preparing them for this, he's been telling them about this on an ongoing basis. It's something that still they were not expecting, not anticipating, news that they did not necessarily in their humanity want to hear. So they're discouraged, they're confused. They don't want to think of a situation in which they are separated from Christ. To think about him leaving them and them being without him in this world. They left everything to follow him. This news seems to be crushing and overwhelming to them. It's the last thing really they in themselves want to hear is Jesus to say, I'm getting ready to leave you and you can't come with me. And so Jesus has been issuing to them throughout this chapter promise after promise of what's going to take place for his people, for his disciples, for those who love him, those who follow him. And these promises serve then to strengthen not only that first small group of disciples, but all disciples who love the Savior and long for his return, long to be with him. Are sometimes discouraged at a separation, a time of separation from our Lord and Savior. These words strengthen and encourage and comfort us today as well. They bolster the faith. They reassure the faith of those who are looking to Christ, clinging to Christ waiting for Christ. They give us assurance. We look at these promises that are made to us by none other than the Son of God. We look to these promises and they give us assurance. They give us hope. They give us peace. In this life of turmoil and trouble and challenge and sometimes confusion, sometimes chaos of life, these promises undergird our faith. Carry our faith. They allow us to keep running the race of faith, to keep our eyes on the prize of the calling of Christ Jesus, to keep fighting the fight of faith, to keep going until our faith becomes sight, because we believe in the things that Christ has promised to us who are in Him. So far, Jesus has made a number of promises concerning what He will do for His people. There are seven of those that we have looked at up until the text that we study today. And in verse 2, Christ has said He will go prepare a place for us. So He is leaving us, but He's leaving us with a distinct purpose to prepare an eternal home for us. That's what's happening in this space of time that Christ is departed from His people. He's preparing a place for us. Verse 3, He says He will come again and take us to be with Him, ensuring us by this promise that we will make it to our heavenly home. We're going to make it home. Why? Because Jesus has promised to come get us and to take us to be with Him. The third promise we see in verses 13 through 14 is that He will do whatever we ask in His name. He ensures that His work will continue. His church will continue. His gospel will continue through His people in this time of departure. Verse 16, He says He will ask the Father to send the Spirit, to send another comforter, another helper, another counselor. Christ issues the promise of the Spirit to ensure us that this life of faith that is given to us, that the task and the mission of carrying the gospel will succeed. We will make it. We will persevere because He's sending us the Spirit. In verse 17, our promise is that the Spirit will dwell in us, ensuring that we will never be alone. We will never be apart. We will never be without comfort, help, counsel, strength. Christ. Verse 18, He promises that even though He is departing from us, He will not leave us. I'm leaving, but I'm not leaving. I'm leaving in one sense and I'm staying in another sense. I will not leave you. Verse 18, He promises that He will come to us. He will come to us by way of the Spirit. He will come to us in saving grace. He will come to us in revealing Himself, making Himself known, comforting us. His presence with us. Christ has made these promises then of what He will do, but He has also throughout this chapter made promises of what His followers will do. What we will do as His people based on what He is doing. He is going to fulfill these promises, and as He fulfills these promises to us, we then will fulfill the promises made of what His followers do. We will be strengthened. We will be made alive. We will be encouraged, motivated, and be about some of the greatest comforting promises of what believers will do. In verse 12, He says, believers will do greater works than the works of Christ. We looked at that passage and saw that that we believe that means the extent of the gospel, the spread of the gospel, the number of new believers, conversions of every tribe and nation and tongue, from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth. In verse 19, believers will see Christ in a way that the world cannot see Him, not with the physical eyes, but with the spiritual eyes, not with eyes that see the things that are here today and gone tomorrow, but the eyes of faith that see the things that are here forever and eternal. Verse 19, believers will live in every sense of the word that you can take the word live to mean in the biblical saving sense. That's what it means. Believers will live. Verse 20, believers will know the greatest knowledge of the universe, that Jesus and the Father are one, and that we who are in Christ are united to Christ in an unbreakable, mysterious, eternal union that will not dissolve, that will never go away, but will last forever. These promises are rich. They are full, and they are large enough to sustain our faith. They are large enough to carry us in this life of trial and hardship. But as we have seen in our text today, as we continue to move through this section of John 14, and now we look at verses 21 through 24, that there are yet even more promises. Of all of these promises we find in John 14, we find even more promises in these verses. The list of all that God promises to us in Christ just continues to grow. We continue to find that our faith stands on more and more and more solid and sure and certain ground. All that God is for us in Christ, it does not simply counterbalance. It does not simply even the scales of the hardships and doubts and challenges and temptations and struggles of this life. What God has promised to us in Christ doesn't simply equal to and so kind of even out the road before us of the difficulties and the hurdles and the obstacles that we find in our life of faith. These promises are so massive and so numerous, they overshadow. They well overcompensate, outweigh the scales. They surpass in every way the challenges of this life. And that's why Christ is issuing these promises to His followers in John 14. And that's why these promises are dear to us who are in Christ. Christ knows what's ahead for these men who are gathered around Him, confused, frightened, unsure. And He is giving them promise after promise after promise after promise of what they will stand on in days ahead that will be tremendously, tremendously challenging for their faith. And yet, none of them give in. None of them quit. Some will be beaten. Some will be imprisoned. Most will be martyred. And it's the same promises that we as believers find that we are standing on today. We read John 14, and if you can, in your spiritual eyes, look down at your feet of faith, you are standing on a multitude of massive promises that will never be moved, never be shaken, that will sustain you and carry you through this life, no matter what you may face. And God knows what you will face. And He has enriched us and strengthened us on promises that will carry us. As we learn today, when we see these promises, they just grow sweeter and sweeter, larger and larger, more precious and more precious. Or as I used to say growing up, just gooder and gooder. Just more gooder and more gooder. So let's look at verse 21 first and talk about promises attached to love for Christ. Promises attached to love for Christ. In verses 18 through 20, as we studied last week, we see three promises made to followers of Christ. As followers of Christ, these three promises we looked at last week, you will see. Believers, you will see. Believers, you will live. And believers, you will know. Those promises are made to those who follow Christ. In verse 21, we see three promises made to those who love Christ. So these are promises that are attached to or conditioned to or as a result of. If you love Christ, these promises are attached to you. Made to those who love Christ. And look in verse 21. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me, and here they are, he who loves me will be loved by my Father. Promise 1. And I will love him. Promise 2. And manifest myself to him. Promise 3. Again, in John's Gospel, we often find that true faith in Christ is described as loving Christ because it's a central component of true faith. Those who truly believe love Him. Those who love Him truly believe in Him. The two go hand in hand. And so when we talk about being a disciple of Christ or following Christ or believing in Christ or loving Christ, all of those are descriptions of the same thing. People who have genuinely come to know and embrace Christ as Lord and Savior, have given themselves to Christ, left all to follow Him, as the disciples would say, we have left everything to follow you. And so that's who Christ is addressing. That's who He's describing. When He says, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me, that's not a special category of believers. There's not a general class of believers who are kind of following Christ kind of half-heartedly and at least on Sundays and maybe, a couple of parts of their lives, but not in all of their lives. They're just kind of going with the flow a little bit just so they can make it to heaven by the skin of their teeth, so to speak. And then there's this extra special group of believers who do far more than just kind of hang around the peripheral of Christ. They really love Christ. That's not the New Testament picture of faith. There are no half-hearted followers. You believe in Him, you love Him. You believe in Him, you follow Him. And we look at this, how Christ is connecting then, loving Christ and His commands and keeping them. That is following Him. Following Him. Verse 21 really just reiterates verse 15, doesn't it? Look back to verse 15. As we looked at this earlier, Christ says almost the same thing, but he flips it, doesn't he? In verse 15, he says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And in verse 21, he says the same thing, just from the reverse. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. So the reason that I believe that he's saying the same thing, just in a different way, is that there's a different purpose. He's pointing to a different promise. And the reason why he describes genuine believers, so Christ wants to make sure we're not making categories of believers, right? So don't be confused that if people are just trying to keep up with a list of good things and earn their way to heaven and just be religious, that's not who I'm talking about. I'm talking about those who are striving to please and honor and worship me because they love me. That's who I'm talking about. And the reason why he does that is to identify the people he's talking about because that's who the promise is for. And so in verse 15, when he gives this statement, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And then he follows that identification. So he's identifying the people who truly love me. Who are the people that truly love me? They're the people that follow me. And to those people, then he issues a promise. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. Well, that's the same thing that's happening in verse 21. In verse 21, he is again identifying, these are the people I'm talking to, I'm addressing. This is the category of people to whom the promise is attached. This is a group of people that can cling to and hold to and believe in these great promises. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, that is, not as just aware of them and has them, but keeps them, applies them, embraces them, gives themselves over to them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me, so see how he's identified. The true believer who loves me and is following me, he's the one that these promises are attached to. That's the purpose of 21, identifying. Those who have my commandments and keep them, those are the ones who truly love me. And those who truly love me can absolutely, with full certainty, count on these promises. Because they are attached to, they come with. They cannot be separated from love of Christ. The one who loves Christ, these promises follow him. These promises surround him. These things happen to him. And he gives three. And I want us to think about those three promises together today. And he who loves me, he says, will be loved by my Father. That's the first promise. He will be loved by my Father. Now, I think there's a little discussion we need on this point, because we really need to feel the full force and the weight and the joy of this promise. He who loves me will be loved by my Father. We need, I think, a little further understanding to grasp how this love for us in verse 21, this love for us hinges on, is a result of, is conditioned on our love for Christ. The love that he is talking about in verse 21 and on through the rest of this passage, through verse 24, is a love that is of the Father, that is specifically for those who love Christ. So it is a kind of love, a sense of the love of God that is distinguished from, that is different from the other ways in which God loves us. And that's what we need to know as his people. We need to know the special sense in which God loves us as lovers of his Son. That is different from the way that God loves us in any other way. It's very true that God loves us in a sense that we are part of his creation. He has created us. He has given us life. And therefore he loves his creation. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. But this love in John 14:21 is a deeper, richer love than God's general love that he has for all of his creation. Taking nothing away from God's love for all of his creation. It is true. It is real. It is meaningful, purposeful, glorious to him. And yet this love in John 14:21 is deeper and richer and has a more significant meaning for those who love Christ. They will be loved by the Father. It's also true that God loves all of his people with an eternal electing love, a love before creation that ensures the salvation of his people. All who will believe in Christ will believe in Christ because of God's eternal electing love. Romans 8:29 says, those people, those whom He foreknew, that is, before time cast His love upon, those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. So there is God's general love of creation. There is God's eternal electing love for all who will be in Christ. But this love in John 14:21 is a love that is even more complete. I won't say deeper and richer, but I will say more complete than the eternal electing love for all of God's people by the Father. Now, let me describe it this way. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3, Paul tells us that before we come to faith in Christ, we were by nature, the scripture says, we were by nature children of wrath, just like the rest of mankind. In other words, before we are born again, before we are saved, before we embrace Christ as our Savior and experience the forgiveness of our sins, before we come to faith in Christ, we stand under the just penalty of our sins, just like every other unbeliever. Before I became a believer, I was an unbeliever. And as an unbeliever, I stood under the penalty of my own sin, just as every other believer did. Even though we are loved by God as part of His creation, even though we are eternally loved by God as those who will believe, until we believe, the scripture says we are alienated and separated from God, at enmity towards God because of our sins. And so even those who will someday come to faith, before they come to faith, they are under the same penalty of their sin as everyone is. But now, when we trust Christ as Savior and Lord, this is a doctrine of justification by faith alone. When we trust Christ as our Savior and Lord, when we see Him, as we talked about last week, and we love Him, when we see Him and love Him, all that He has done for us on the cross to save us and to pay for our sin, all of that work, the Spirit applies to us, applies to our account. And at that moment, when we believe, we are justified. Our sin is removed from our record and is counted paid for in Christ. And when that happens, there is then no longer any barrier between us and God the Father. We are reconciled. We are reunited. We are brought together to our Creator. And nothing stands in between us and God and His love for us when we become believers in Christ. Because the work of Christ removes all barriers between us. Now, what does that look like? Romans 8:1. There is therefore now, not yesterday, but now because of faith, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And when there is no condemnation and no sin and no barrier, that means God the Father is then 100% for you. Amen. Amen. That means that all of the love, the eternal, the perfect, the electing, all of the true, holy love of the Father is unleashed. And we are, Scripture says, lavished in the grace of God. That's what that means. There is a deeper, richer, more complete sense in which God the Father loves those who love His Son. And what that means is, God the Father, from the time of faith in Christ forevermore, God the Father is not out to get you. He's not standing in heaven with a big club waiting just for you to cross the line, and then He's going to hammer you. That's not God the Father. He's not waiting to punish you, which is what we generally struggle with, don't we? In hardships of life, when things get really dark and really difficult, doesn't the accuser come along, and don't we start to think, am I being punished? No, you're not. We might be dealing with consequences. We might be dealing with being taught, stretched, disciplined. There's a lot of other answers to that question, but the one thing we are not when we are in Christ is being punished by God, because everything we've done against God has been punished in Christ. And the Father loves you. You will be loved. He's never far away from you. He loves you in Christ. Whoever loves me will be loved by my Father. That's just sweet enough and precious enough to sustain and carry. I mean, I could quit preaching now, but I will not. Because there's two more. And then Christ says, the promise number two is, and I will love him. How precious is this? He will be loved by my Father, and I will love him. Now, if there's anything we know by now in the study of John, from John 1 to here, or in our own walk as believers in Christ, if there's anything that we know by now, it's that Christ loves us. We have no question about that. It is Christ who left the glory of heaven. When we see him, when we open up the Gospel of John, the first place we see Christ is in his eternal glory with the Father. And he left the glory of heaven to come to our rescue. He took on our weak, frail, failing flesh to be our Savior. He suffered and died to pay for our sin. If love is demonstrated and proven by action, there is no question that Christ loves us. And yet, he says here, if you love me, I want you to know I love you. In fact, it's the love of Christ for us that drew us to love him, right? We discover how much Christ loves us, how much he's done for us, and it compels us to love him. If there's anything we know, and yet he says, if you love me, I will love you. Some things bear repeating, don't they? Some things need to be repeated. Some things we need to hear, even though we know. Isn't it good? There's not a believer in this room that if I ask you, do you know Christ loves you? You say, well, I don't know. I think all of us would say, even in difficult days, we'd say, yes, I know Christ loves me. But do you know Christ tells you? I love you. I love you. And I will love him. You ever notice that the things that we mean the most, the things that we're most sincere about, the things that mean the most to us are the things that we keep saying, that we keep repeating, that we keep making sure we're clear about? Summer keeps telling me that she loves me. And she also keeps telling me to fix the sink. But I think that's a different reason for that. She keeps telling me she loves me. I keep telling her that I love her. Why? Because we mean it. It's real. How precious and wonderful is it that Christ wants us to know beyond any measure of doubt of his love for us, because he keeps showing it and he keeps saying it. He keeps saying it. Promise three.
and I will manifest myself to him. Meaning, what does manifest mean? He means I will reveal myself. I will continue to show myself more and more and further and further. Now, this goes beyond what Christ has already promised. There is a glory of Christ that you see and that convinces you of who he is. And that's why you embrace him and believe in him and are saved, because you see him and you see who he is and you see what he's done for you. And therefore you believe in him and you trust in him. But then when you love him, he keeps making himself known. He keeps showing himself. We come to know more and more of our Savior. His glory becomes brighter and more radiant and more splendid. We come to see more and more of him. And the more we come to see of Christ, the more we love him, the more we desire to worship him, the more we long for him. And that happens mostly through the ministry of the Word and the Spirit, because it's in the Word that we know who Christ is, that he's revealed himself to us. And the Spirit, we come to the Word with the Spirit dwelling in us, and the glory of Christ just begins to shine through. And the love of Christ for us. And we see him with a greater vision, a greater understanding. Greater and greater glory. It works something like this. I was convinced of who Christ is the day I met him in 1987. I had no doubt in my mind of the glory of Christ and who he is and what he's done for me the first day I truly met him. I'd heard a lot about him, but the first day I truly met him, I was absolutely convinced of who he is and why I needed him. But I'm more convinced now than I've ever been. Mainly because I've seen him clearer and clearer. I've understood further and further. I've been reminded and reassured and reaffirmed over and over again of who he is and what he's done. He's been walking with me for almost 30 years. I've been walking with him. And I've seen him far more now than I ever saw him in 1987. Remember the way Simon Peter phrased this when we were studying through John and came to this great statement of faith in John 6. In verse 69, Simon Peter says, "We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. That's what he's talking about. Three promises attached to love for Christ. The Father will love you. Christ will love you. And Christ will show himself to you. And then there's the promise explained in verses 22 through 24. Verses 22 through 24. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" And so Judas wants to know what this means. John lets us know. Now, this is not the same Judas Iscariot. He has already left back in chapter 13, verse 30. Remember, he left the upper room to go put into play his devious plot to betray Christ. This Judas is the brother of James. He's the one we call Jude, who wrote the short book that I usually, for benediction, quote the last couple of verses, Jude 24 and 25. This is that Jude. And note first that Jude's question kind of reaffirms the way we've been interpreting this passage. He's understanding Jesus to mean, I'm going to be seen again, but only by you. There's a special sense in which you are going to see me in a great way, those who love me, but no one else is going to see me that way. Jude has understood Christ to mean this, and he wants to know more about this distinctive sight. How will those who love you see you in such a fashion that the world does not see you, even cannot see you? How is it that you show yourself to us without or intentionally not showing yourself to the world in the same way? And that's a good question. Because it happens all around us, but maybe we don't stop to think about the question that's there. There's a huge question there that Jude raises. In other words, the result is this, that you can be standing side by side with an unbeliever. You can be in the same place with an unbeliever, in the same conversation with an unbeliever, the same gathering with an unbeliever. And Christ can be manifesting Himself to you. You can be absolutely sure of the glory of Christ and who He is and what He's done. And you can behold the beauty and glory of the Son of God. And the unbeliever standing right beside you, sitting at your table, sees nothing. Knows nothing of Christ. Sees no beauty, no glory, no power. And yet it's the very thing that's sustaining you in that very moment. How is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Is Jude's question. How does that happen? Jesus' answer explains the distinction and the reason for it. So let's talk about the distinction first and then the reason for it. The distinction we find in verse 23. It's an interesting way that Christ answers, isn't it? Because He doesn't go into a technical answer, and that's what we're looking for. But He says, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. So he's backtracking and repeating to build up to his answer. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him. And we will come to him. And here it is. Here's the answer to Jude's question. Here's what it means that Christ will manifest himself to us and not to the world. Here it is. And make our home with him. The one who loves me. The Father and I will make our home with him. Not anyone else. That's how I'm going to be manifested to him in a sense and in a way that I am not manifested to the world. That he sees me, that I'm revealed to him, that the world does not see me, that I'm not revealed to the world in that way. And note quickly what this means. One thing that this means is that the fullness of the Godhead, if you are in Christ, the fullness of the Godhead unites to and dwells within the believer. All of the persons of the Godhead are said to be in you who are in Christ. In this very chapter, in verse 17, Christ says the Spirit will dwell in you. In verse 23, he says the Father and the Son, my Father and I will make our home with him. So that's a great understanding and truth to rest on and take great joy in. That the fullness of the Godhead is with you who believe. Tremendous implications follow from that. Let's go on. What does this mean to make our home with him? It means that I understand it to mean this. It means that what we term conviction, resolved, firm, unshaken in our faith, does not arise from our own self-convinced determination. But rather God, in His fullness, Father, Son, and Spirit, is at work within us, compelling us, convincing us, reassuring us, confirming within us, opening our minds and our hearts to Him, applying His truths and promises to our circumstances, to our faith, to our hearts. God is doing in His fullness, is doing all this work in us. He has made His home in us. He is dwelling with us in such a way as that when we look to Christ, and when we look to the gospel, and when we look to these promises, and when we look to the Word, we say, yes! It is true. It is real. It's why the unbeliever looks at the cross and says, that's a ridiculous religious myth. This is just another religious book. This means nothing. Your religion is a crutch. It's for the weak-minded. If you would be educated, if you would understand the consensus of mankind, then you would learn that this is some religious figure died 2,000 years ago, and that's supposed to mean something for you now, and a heaven that you can't prove, a God you can't see, a man you've never met, and you go all bazonkers about it and reorient your whole life around it and waste your Sunday mornings on it. That's why the unbeliever looks at that and says, it's foolish. Right? Paul says, it's foolishness to the world. But to those who are being saved, to those who love Christ, we look to the cross and we say, there is life. There is salvation. In fact, there is salvation to be found in no other name under heaven but Christ. It is because the Spirit and the Father and the Son are within us, causing us, helping us, reassuring us, making us alive to see the Son as He manifests Himself to us. That's the distinction. The reason, verse 24. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. And the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. So all this is ultimately coming from the Father. Those who do not love Christ will not see Christ in this way, will not have Christ in this way, therefore will not have any of the precious promises we have mentioned or studied today. Unbelievers will not see, they will not live, they will not know, Christ will not be manifested to them. And that's the Father's way. That's the Father's determination. Why? Because His special love and care and provision and promises are reserved for those who love His Son. So the conclusion really goes without saying, doesn't it? But some things bear repeating, don't they? Some things that we really mean, we keep saying, don't we? Some things that are absolutely true and we're most sincere about, we just keep saying, don't we? If you are without Christ, if He is not your treasure, if you have never embraced Him as Lord and Savior of your life, believe on Christ today and you will live. You will see. You will know. You will be loved. You will be saved in far more ways than you've ever imagined. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank You for all of the precious promises that are ours in Christ Jesus. Remind us of them. Help us to continue to cling to them and stand upon them in this very short temporary separation we live in from You. Thank You that You haven't left us. We're not here alone. It's not just that we have a few promises here and there to stand on. God, You are with us. The Son is with us. The Spirit is with us. Thank You, Father, and we ask for all, any who are without You, Father, may You draw them, may You shine the glory of Christ so that they may see and be compelled and convinced of who He is and what He's done. We ask it in His name for His glory alone. Amen.